I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and ask that you would turn with me in the book of Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 26. I'm going to read verse 16 and then we will once again pray and ask the blessing of the living God. The Word of God says, this is Moses again speaking to the people of Israel, "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word, and we do bless you that we have been given the revelation, the spoken word of the living God. And Father, we who are your people, who can call upon you as our God, ask that you will aid us with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and to apply your word to our hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would today by the Spirit draw those who do not yet know you savingly to yourself. We pray these things for our good and for your glory and for the exaltation of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In recent days, a new book has been published that many in the Christian world are heralding as one of the most important books of the year, and some are saying in recent years as well. It's a book that's written for Christians seeking to better understand the world in which we live. It's written by Dr. Carl Truman, and it's entitled "The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self." It may not sound so exciting. Its subtitle is "Cultural Amnesia, Expressive Individualism, and the Road to Sexual Revolution." Now, one of the basic concepts of the book is that we cannot understand the world in which we live and the many things that are in the headlines today unless we understand how people have come to view their identity. This idea of who I am, and whether that's through the lens of race or sexual expression or political philosophy, this idea that I am these particular things. To understand the world in which we live, we do need to understand how people answer the fundamental question, who am I? How do I understand myself? And how do I demand that others see me and treat me and speak to me and about me in light of my identity? Again, you can't understand the stuff that people are talking about. You need to know my preferred pronoun or whatever the case might be. If we don't understand, again, this what Truman calls expressive individualism, which is rooted in this new sense of identity. Now, I would argue that the fact that we're having this discussion is the result of decades of teaching people that we are not made in the image of God. And that when you deny that fundamental reality that I am essentially an image bearer of God, that's what it means to be human. To be human is to be an image bearer of God. When that is thrown off, we still need to then try to answer, who am I? But you've already thrown away the answer to the question, and so what you grasp after, in fact, is fiction. The doctrine of creation, we would argue as believers, is foundational to a proper understanding of who we are as people, again, to who we are as human beings. A proper understanding of the image of God determines foundationally not only how we view ourselves, but how we view and how we treat others. It gives us much more than the current cultural determination of worth or value. You know, when society tries to say why this or that has worth or why it has value, we as Christians have an ability to answer that because we have been given God's revelation. We have truths which inform our understanding of self. We have not only the realities of creation to help us understand who we are, but God has also revealed to us truths about the fall, the fall of man, if we don't understand that we are not just creatures made in the image of God, but fallen creatures in the image of God, we cannot properly understand ourselves or others. And then you add to that the doctrine of redemption, and we're going to focus on that to a good degree today. Who am I in Christ? And how do I treat others in Christ? And then also the reality of the consummation. And so the Bible helps us to understand who we are, how we got where we are, how we can be transformed, and where we and the world are going. Now, when I talk about identity and talk about it in the modern context, we can begin to think that maybe this is really a modern idea, that identity only matters to modern people. But I want to show you from the Word of God that the issue of identity is not new nor novel. Who we are shapes how we think and how we act. If you think you're garbage, if you think that you're only an animal, that cannot help but shape how you act toward others and your attitude, again, toward yourself, toward the world, and to others. How you view others. Who is that person? So if they have a different gender or a different color or from a different nation or a different class, whatever the case, how do I view them? Well, again, creation, fall, redemption, consummation guides us as the people of God. And the Bible speaks to us as the people of God in our new identity as God's people. It wants us to see that and then work out that reality in our ethical lives and in our relational lives. And so God says to his old covenant people, you are, not just you are image bearers, not just you are people, not just you're male or female, but you are a chosen nation. You are royal priesthood. You are a holy people. That's who you are. And because you are what you are, and you are what you are by my grace, I am commanding you to live the way that you live. So action rooted in identity, attitude rooted in identity, relationships rooted in identity. I'm an image bearer, yes, but I am also one who is, as we will see today more fully, in union with Jesus. That's identity. And again, all that is to say that there are foundational and fundamental truths outside of my own sense of reality. And again, right, I'm not, in modern America, we are all our own compass. We're all our North Star. There's no real North Star. We are our own North Star. But we don't determine our reality. We are not our own compass. Our feelings are not a safe guide. The issue of identity, who I am, and in light of that, how I live in this world, is front and center here in this closing section of Deuteronomy, as it is in much of the Word of God. Now, we saw in our last study that the people of God were to see the hand of God in all of the blessings of their life, and to respond to that knowledge with worship, an obedient, costly, proportional, and generous response of worship, we saw, in giving back to the Lord what God had so bountifully given to them. And so now as they are settling in, or about to settle into the new land, and again, remember we saw they're on the brink of the Jordan, the land that God had promised to give to their fathers was literally just right over there. Like, so as far away as we are from the parking lot, that's where it was. They just had to go across that water, and they would enter into that promised land. Now, the question throughout Deuteronomy is, in light of my being given this land, how should I live, and why does all of this matter? That's what Deuteronomy is so much about. So as we come to the text this morning, I want to consider three essential truths. First of all, a people who see themselves rightly. Secondly, a people who see their God rightly. And then finally, a people who know their place in the world. Consider first of all, then, a people who see themselves rightly. And let's go back in our reading here to verse 12. And this is catching up on this matter of their response to God's goodness through this proportional and generous tithe that is given. And the Lord says through Moses, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before Yahweh your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments, which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it for the dead. And all of those were pagan practices that they were to reject. Their worship was to reflect obedience to God and not conformity to the nations around them. And then it says, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Now there is in these words a specific application, tithing, to a far greater principle. So the particular application is the act of worship associated with giving. But the more general is that of strict obedience to the revealed mind of God. God has spoken to me, and I am to stop and to consider what God has said and how I am to live out obedience to these clear commands of God revealed through his servant in his word. God has spoken, and that matters to me, and that shapes me more than anyone or anything. The main phrase here that we need to understand is seen in verse 13, according to your commandments, which you have commanded, I have not transgressed, I have not forgotten. Now this is bookmarked by action. This is what I've done, and this is what I have not done. Right? Because you've spoken, I have done in obedience to you. What you have said, I've done it in this way. I've not done it like this. I've done it like that, according to all that you have commanded. Now again, this is all rooted in what we will call revelation and relationship. I want you to remember that. Revelation and relationship. It's all done. Listen to what it says. According to your word, according to your commandments, according to what you have said, according to what you have revealed. I live life, Moses is teaching the people of God, I live life as one under commandments which speak to my, not just my worshiping life, but to all of my life, to my daily life, to my inner life, to my thoughts, to my words, to my deeds, to my actions, to how I work, to how I treat other people. My thoughts, my actions, my relationships have all been addressed to me by you in your word, right? Moses has been the mediator of the law. He has met with God and heard from God. But you need to understand that as we take that, we say we receive that, and we receive that by faith according to the history that we have in God's word. But you think about the people that heard Moses speak, the people that were Moses' contemporaries. See, there's lots of people in the world who claim to speak for God, right? Every cult has somebody or other who says, I met with God, or God came to me, God met with me in a cave, God gave me a magic book, or God gave me magic glasses, or God gave me some new insight that nobody else has ever had. And then what you do is you just kind of take their word for it. These people were not simply taking Moses' word for it when he came down and said, I've met with God. They had seen, they and their generation, their parents and grandparents had seen the powerful hand of God deliver them. They had seen the Red Sea part. Now, we read about that in Exodus. They saw it. Now, having it in Revelation is as true and meaningful as if we had been there, but we're people, and, you know, to have actually been there, they were there.
They had heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai. Some of them, when they were kids, had heard the voice of God. They had seen Mount Sinai shake. They had seen the lightning flash. They had heard the thunder crash. And they had heard the voice of God give the 10 words of the covenant from Mount Sinai. And then they and their fathers and grandfathers, grandmothers and mothers and grandmothers, had begged Moses to say, "You go and talk to God for us. We can't take any more of this." And so Moses went and he goes into the mountain and he meets with God for a period of weeks in which he receives the rest of the revelation. Now on top of that, there had been for them the pillar of cloud over them by day and the pillar of fire by night. I'm just saying all that to say this. It was really hard to be an atheist in Israel. To try to come up with some natural explanation for why this is there. And what you had heard and what you had seen as you had been delivered from bondage in Egypt. Now the word of God is the word of God. In fact, that's what it is. And whether you believe it or don't believe it, it is the word of God. And for billions of people, the fact that God has spoken in his word has no daily impact upon them. There's revelation, but there is no relationship. And for the people of God, for us who are the people of God, it is that God has spoken, but it is also that he is my God. And that I know him. And so we can say of the people of the world and some here who are unbelievers, though God is your God in the strictest sense of the word, that is, the Lord is God and there is no other, yet he is not owned as your God. And because though he has spoken, but he is not your God, there is therefore no submission yielded to him. And it's not yielded to him because you do not yet know him or love him. You've not been known by him. Nor loved by him in the sense that these people have been. You see, it's because God who is because God is who he is. And because he has spoken as he has spoken and done what he has done, that they respond in this way. I'm going to do everything you say. And this is their heart. I want to do everything you've said. I want to be everything you want me to be. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to obey half-heartedly. I'm not going to obey with convenience. No, I'm going to obey strictly according to the reality that you are God, you have spoken, and that you are my God. So that the heart of the redeemed is so well summarized in those words of little Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, when Eli taught him to say, when the Lord was speaking, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Again, it's because God has spoken that they did what they did. And because this God was holy and just and pure, that they determined that they would obey him and not transgress. That's the heart of this. And as we will see more fully in a moment, that this God had entered into covenant with them, that they were his people and he was their God, they would live as they would live. See that in verse 18. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people. It's a matter of revelation. God has spoken to you. This is who you are. The Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people, just as he promised you that you should keep all his commandments. So again, keeping God's commandment is a matter of revelation, yes, but it's built upon this relational aspect. I live this way not just because you are God and you have spoken. I live this way because you, by your grace, have made me to be a special people. And again, note here, it's not just that we are saying this of ourselves or that Israel was saying, we're special people, or some translations say a peculiar people, a distinct people, a set apart people. It is God who does the naming, God who does the declaring. It is God's work in you, God acting for you and declaring to you your new identity. So you take these words of this text. Lord, I'm going to be what you want me to be. I have remembered your commandments. I have not forgotten them. I will do according to all that you have spoken. Now, let me ask you, who lives this way? Well, let me maybe put it this way to ease your conscience a little bit. Who wants to live this way? Who tries to live this way? Because I could say that, and all of you say, well, Jim, I want to be this. I try to be this, but I fail. All right, I get it. But why do you want to be that way? Why do you strive? Why is it that when you read that, you're thinking to yourself, I want that to be me? I listen to God's voice. I read God's word. I meditate on God's precepts. I want to listen to instruction and read books and listen to preaching that tells me how God wants me to be and how he wants me to live. Why is it that God's words, among all the people in the world, among all the billions of the people, why is it that there are some that desire every day, say something like, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. I want your word and your revelation and your character to shape my actions and my words and my attitudes. That I want to live by this revelation. You say, well, it's because I go to church. Now listen, there are millions who go to church who don't care about this. It's not without reason that Jesus speaks the way he does in Luke chapter 6. When he says to some, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things I say? Why is it that there are things you say, you know, I know the Lord wants me to. Oh, really? And I can understand saying, Lord, I know what you want me to do. I know what you want me to be. And Lord, that's hard. That's very contrary to my personality and given my background or given these things that have happened to me, this or that is difficult. God, help me. I understand that. It's very different than looking at what God says to do and saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to come up with a reason. I'm going to come up with a rationale. I'm going to come up with an excuse why that doesn't have to be me. And so if you could look at, if they had the Bible open at all, it would be filled with little asterisks about why I don't have to do, why I'm exempt. Doesn't relate to me. That's not me. Jesus said to some, why do you profess an attachment to me and use words of obedience, Lord, Lord, personal, relational words of obedience, and yet you don't do what I say? And we need to understand, brethren, that because see, some could look at this and go, well, because it's all of grace, none of this matters. Listen, relationship and grace are never intended to lead to a shoulder-shrugging dismissal of God's obedience. Because, I mean, at the end of the day, because it's all of grace, so it doesn't really matter. I know God says, love this person, serve this person, do this, do that, be obedient here or resist there, or whatever the case might be, but you know, I'll just say I'm sorry. Well, when you do that, you're forgetting, really, again, who you are. I mean, I live what I do rooted, again, in my identity. And this can go beyond what I'm saying here, right? So there are certain things I do because I've got a wife. Well, that's why I go home at the end of the day. I've got kids, and that affects my life. I've got bills to pay. It affects your life. You know, again, there are things that you have responsibilities rooted in your identity. But when you understand preeminently, I am a redeemed child of God who has the revelation of God to act as a light upon my path and a lamp to my feet, that's who I am. It's going to affect my determination to love God and to obey God. So let's see, secondly, of people who see their God rightly. I've already touched on this to some degree, but let's go back again now to verse 14. And let's listen to this from this aspect. I have not eaten any of it when in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use, nor given any of it to the dead. Again, talking about their tithe. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord my God and have done according to all that you have commanded me. Look down from your holy habitation, from heaven, and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given to us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, why? God commands the Lord your God. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, Yahweh to be your God, the covenant name of God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Now again, brethren, this is the language of the covenant. It's the language of the people who know who God is and what he has done for them and toward them and in them. They know who he is according to his own revelation. He is holy and he is sovereign. They know that he has entered into covenant with them through their forefathers, through Abraham in particular, and that God has been faithful to that covenant. That's why they are where they are. That's why they're no longer slaves in Egypt. That's why they've made it out of the wilderness. That's why they're at the brink of the Jordan, because God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Is given them that land which he promised to their fathers. And again, this meant far more to them in a sense here. I'm talking about just in the sense of living it out than it did 100 years before. Now, the promise was just as certain when they were in bondage, because God would keep his promise. But there is a difference between saying God will keep his promise, God will be faithful. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, Simeon holding the baby Jesus and saying, I am beholding your salvation. Now, his father knew it was coming. His grandfather knew it was coming. His great-grandmother and everybody, they all knew it was coming. But he was holding it. And for the slave living and dying in Egypt, saying, God will be faithful, and standing on the brink of the Jordan saying, I can actually see it. And in a few minutes, I will walk on the land God has promised to give to us. Again, I don't think I can overstate the significance of this reality to this people at this time. A promise made hundreds of years before. A promise of land for a multitude of descendants given to a childless man living in a tent. God's able to do stuff like that. You know, I think about if I were to go to a homeless couple today and say to them something like, now listen, in a few days you need to be careful swimming in your pool in your mansion. They're going to go, me? Us? Mansion? Swimming pool? I don't think so. And to say to an old man with an old wife beyond childbearing, your children will be like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, and they will dwell in a land right now that has a multitude of pagans living in it. Well, that didn't look good. But God is able to do this. Abraham's children had become a great nation, and now they would enter the very land promised, the land of blessing, the land, as we read here, flowing with milk and honey. And again, why were they there? They were there because, as we've said, God is able to keep his promises because God is faithful to his covenant. And he has taken them to be his people. You see, therefore, there is almost always a therefore to promise and to grace. The character of God and the grace of God is the basis for strict obedience to the commandment of God. God has done this for you, therefore you will live this way. Therefore, you will serve him with all your heart and with all your mind. You're not going to have this idea, I know Jesus came down from heaven. And we're going to sing about that a lot and talk about that in the days ahead. And I know theologically, he's the Son of God, made flesh, born of a virgin. Yeah, he lived a perfect life and he died a horrible death on a cross in order to take the guilt and the stain and the shame and the power of my sin away. But I'm just going to live the way I want to. And when I listen to preaching, if I listen to preaching at all, I'm going to say, maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I'm going to listen to it and go, all right, that demands something of me. And will I live in accordance? Well, again, What is God, I mean, what has God done for you? Again, these people, listen, God's saying, listen, you're entering into the land I promised to give to your fathers. Therefore, well, brethren, how much greater is our therefore? Because our deliverance is greater, and our promise is greater, and our mediator is greater, that we ought to say, Lord, because you are good and merciful and just and holy, I too want to live this way. Obedience to you in the family, in the workplace, in the church, out in the world, doing what you command, forsaking what you forbid, is not to us some joyless legalism. It's in fact the foundation of joy and freedom. It's the opposite of bondage. You see God rightly. You are the covenant-keeping, promise-fulfilling God. And you fulfilled your promise to Abraham with the land, and you fulfilled your promise to Abraham in the manger, and you fulfilled your promise to the prophets long ago on the cross and in the empty tomb, and with a risen, ascended Savior at your right hand. God, you are who you are. You are faithful. You have spoken. You're the redeeming, promise-keeping, grace- and mercy-filled God. Therefore, I will. Seeing God rightly. Responding to God with faith and obedience. But then finally, let's consider a people who know their place in the world. Look at Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. Moses says, also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be, and we've already touched on this briefly, his special people, just as he promised you, that, or in order that, you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name, and in honor, that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Now, there is much that we could say in unfolding this, but I'm going to be relatively brief here as we consider these things. This is a lot of what we've looked at in our months and months of study in Deuteronomy. But again, the first is that who and what you are before the nations is rooted in who and what God's grace has made you to be. You see, God has made the nations, but among them, he could say to Israel, you alone I have known. And because my grace has found you, and because my mercy has been experienced by you, and because I have liberated you, and because I have spoken to you, and because I have taken you to be my people, and you, and I am your God, he says, in praise and name and in honor, you'll be lifted up above all the nations. Their gods and their rituals and their moral code in comparison to my revelation, my presence, and my blessing, and my love will distinguish you. Not your size, not your economy, not your military. That's not what's going to that's how nations are distinguished, right? It's how you become great. You have great laws, great constitution, whatever, a booming economy and a strong military, and you're great. And God speaks to Israel over and over again and says, it's not because of any of those things that I chose you. And that's why you're not to boast in your wisdom, not to boast in your power, not to boast in your riches, but boast in this, that you know and understand me, that I am the Lord. That's your boast. That's what sets you apart. That's what makes you different and distinct. It's not that you have power. It's not that you have access to earthly power. It's not where you live. It's not your earthly heritage, not the color of your skin. It's not your gender. It's not your economy. It's not your wisdom or your degrees or any of those things. What sets you apart, what lifts you up, is something that I have done in you and for you. I've set you apart. He says, I've made you holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, when something is set apart or made holy, it's different and distinct from that which is common. Okay, and that's its most basic meaning. And the idea is set apart from something and set toward another thing. And so in this, the idea is toward God, set apart from common use. So there are vessels in the tabernacle or in the temple, right? They had bowls and plates and different things that they used in there, certain kinds of tables and candles and food and all of those things that were different. Showbread was different from other bread. Why? Because it was used by the priest in a ritual before God. It was different. You didn't just take it when you were hungry and decide to make a sandwich out of it. No, you went down to the market and got common bread if you wanted to do that. You didn't use the show bread for that. There are things that were separate and distinct and different. And God is saying, you're like that. See, there's a common life among the nations. And we live in the nation, and there are certain things in our lives that are common to all, right? We go to work, we pay our taxes, live in homes, shop at wherever it is you like to shop. And it's not just, I only go to Believer Mart, you know, or I shop at the Elect appliance store, and you know all of those things. You have a common life. You go to common banks. You go to there is a common part of our life in human society. So we celebrated Thanksgiving last week, not just because we're good, because God is good and God has blessed us. You know, we did that because we're Americans. The reason we did that on that day is because we belong in a society in which our president has proclaimed that a national holiday. It's not because God says the fourth Thursday of every November, you know. He did that as a part of a common expression. But there is another sense in which we're not like everybody else, because we've had an experience of God and his grace, and we have laws and commandments that guide us that are rejected by the world around us. And sometimes we're surprised by that. We're like, hey, somebody or other, the Bible says you shouldn't do that. And they're like, I don't care. And they might ask, well, why do you care, that dusty old ancient book? What? Oh, that's right. You see, I care because I've had an experience of this grace. I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And therefore, when that God, the God of my redemption, speaks to me, it alters the way that I live. It alters my week. It alters my weekends. It alters my Lord's days. It alters perhaps whatever it is that you try to spend time with God, your morning or your evening. It alters my home life. My relationships with everyone is altered. Who I speak to and how I speak to them and what I desire in them and of them and for them is rooted in this experience of the grace of God. It's the fact that God has done something that's made me separate and distinct from that which is, and I don't mean this pejoratively, common to special use. That we are now vessels for God's use. That's an idea of who we are. And therefore, to use the old, whoever it was that came up with this, we do march to the beat of a different drummer. And wherever God's people are, in nation or in history, in whatever nation they are a part of, they are distinct. And it is God's grace that sets us apart. We become strangers and aliens and pilgrims. So that there is no nation, no people, no party, no philosophy, ultimately like that of God's people and God's revelation. And to embrace him and to live by that code will set us apart in every nation and in every society. There's no time, brethren, there's no time period and no nation at which you would have fit in like hand in glove. Not in the age of the Puritans. Read their sermons. Read them railing about the ungodliness of the nation in which they live and the state of the churches. There's no time in American history that, I want to live there. Because then it was righteous. No, it never was. You're always going to be distinct. You're always going to be separate. Because that's who you are by the grace of God. And it lifts you up in name. The name like none other. And he talks about in praise and what happened. This was what meant to be Israel's identity, that the other nations would look at them and say, there's nobody like that. There's nobody that has a God like that and has laws like that. They are separate and different and distinct. And brethren, though the world may persecute and the world may hate the people of God, and Jesus promised that that would come, there's also to be a sense in which we have a good testimony among those who are outside, that they would look at us, Peter says, even while they don't like the way you live in certain cases, but they will glorify God in the day of visitation. They'll recognize that these are a different and distinct people. They again march to the beat of a different drummer. And because there is no God but God, and you go back to the nations among whom the people of Israel live, their gods were made of wood and stone or precious metals. And they would carve eyes into them, but they couldn't see. And they'd carve ears into the side, but they couldn't hear. And they'd mold hands or carve hands, but they couldn't do anything. They'd make feet, but they couldn't go anywhere. They'd make mouths, but they couldn't speak. And they were representative of man's imagination. And so if Israel were to be a nation living in obedience to God, and God were to be with them, and God were to fight their battles, and God were really to speak to them, again, it would make them different. God of the Israelites was the living God, the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And among all nations, you will have a name like none other, an honor like none other, and a praise like none other, if and when you live according to my commandments. And what has given Christianity the blackest eye in our or any society? What's the number one charge raised against Christianity? It's hypocrisy, right? It's the world saying, I know enough of the Bible to know what you're supposed to be. And when I don't see that in individuals or in corporate bodies, there is, it denigrates it. And God said to the people of Israel, and Peter repeats it, that for because of you is my name blasphemed among the nations. But a people who see their place among the nations, that God has separated us and made us to live a life in our workplace, in our church life, in our families, in our neighborhoods, among our unbelieving relations, that God has set us apart to shine a light, to give words of hope, to give words of grace, and to by our lives and by our lips point others to the Savior. It separates us. Now, God would go on to show how these special things could and would be removed if the nation would forsake his covenant and his commandments. And the nations would hiss. After Solomon had built the temple, and he prays that people from other nations would come in, and they'd see that God hears prayer, and God's worship is different and distinct from the worship of all other gods, and God's law is different and better and all of that. But he said to them early on, if you forsake and walk away, then this temple will be pulled down. And strangers will come by and they'll say, what happened there? How is it that, you know the name Ichabod, the glory has departed? How is it that Ichabod came to be written here? And they'd give the answer. Because they forgot who they were. And they forgot who God was. And decided to walk in their own way. And when God spoke, they shrugged their shoulders. For some of them, they said, we're good, we got the temple. We're good. Temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. You read about that in the prophet Jeremiah. They boasted in and trusted in certain things that were in place, but all of those things could and would depart. They strayed from their identity. They forgot who they were. They forgot who God was. And brethren, that can happen to churches too, right? Jesus said of some, when you fail to love, if you don't repent, go back and do what I've called you to do, I'm going to remove my light. Repent, he says, of certain actions and certain deeds. You have a name that you're alive, but you're not, he was able to say to another church. They'd forgotten again who they were, rooted again in that identity of grace. God had intervened in their lives, and they had grown cold to that, cool to that, walked away from that. Now, brethren, in the days ahead, we're going to see here as we conclude the book of Deuteronomy that you cannot reap the blessings of the covenant apart from being in the covenant. Right? And so that would be as they forgot, as they forsook and broke covenant with God, the blessings of the covenant ceased and the curses of the covenant came. But again, the heart of that covenant is rooted in identity. What's the covenant language? I will be your God, you'll be my people. And brethren, the heart of that is seen in the new covenant as well. Now, this is a greater covenant, but it is also rooted in identity. Who am I? As you think about all that will be before you in the coming week or months, or God gives you years or decades, who am I? Fundamentally, who am I? Before I am male or female, before I am slave or free, before you know anything about my nationality, my language, my culture, my background, my education, my marital status, my job, my economic status, who am I? What's the answer of the Bible? That I am in Christ. I am the object of divine love. I am what I am by the grace of God in Christ. And no one and nothing can change the love of God in Christ for me. And it's because I am who I am by grace, because I am in Christ. Not because I'm an American, not because I'm educated, not because I'm middle class or whatever the case might be, not because I'm a dad or a grandpa or a pastor or an American. All those labels, which can become divisions or walls in Christ, all that's torn down. So that as I stand among the nations and stand among others, it's either in Christ or in Adam. This is who I am. And so what of you? What's your claim? What's your boast? What's your identity? Who are you? And how does that identity affect your life? And your embrace or rejection of this word. If in Christ is not your identity, then let me just ask, what is? I mean, really, what have you ever asked the question, what are you most fundamentally? So if I asked you to write a resume or you're to think about yourself, you'd list, whatever it is, what would you list? Male, ages, 50 to dead, or whatever it is, they put it out on my thing, What are you? Male, female, American, Caucasian? What's your income? What's your education? Do you have children? Or, whatever, all of those things. And you think, well, but is that who you are? Are you just this sum assembly of your resume? Well, who am I? Descendant of apes? Here simply by whim or by chance? How do you see yourself? Do you know fundamentally that you were made by God and for God? And that may be why you're having such a hard time fitting into God's world, because you don't know who you are. Do you live in accordance with that? Because again, that's who you are. And to walk against that is to ignore his voice, and hence to live truly contrary to your identity. You see, so much of the, we might call revolutionary way of people living today and demanding certain rights is rooted in, well, this is who I am, therefore, I'm a male trapped in a female body, or a female trapped in a man's body, and that's who I am, so I got to change, everybody has to change so that I can live according to my identity. So identity matters, right? That's what the world is saying, identity matters, and I'm saying, yeah, yes, identity matters. But if you are fundamentally image bearer, But then there is an even greater identity. See, one said long ago, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts, O God, are restless until they rest in you." But you see, resting in him doesn't just mean coming to embrace a biblical cosmology or a biblical view of creation and saying, okay, there's a God and I'm made in his image. No, we rest in him. You see, there was one who said long ago, "All you that are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest." And he actually comes and he says, "I want you to come and I want you to die to yourself and lose yourself, for in losing your life, you will find your life." And in surrendering your idea of identity, you find a new and a better identity. And that's an identity that can never be taken away. It's an identity that's in Christ. And it's an identity that will become yours in this world and then forever in the world to come. And so if you're weary, if you're restless, if you are confused, come to see what God has said you are. And in finding that, find rest in the one who makes weary people at peace. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together around your word. And we pray now that you will bless your truth to our souls. Our Father, we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that you are living and active. We thank you, Father, that you have intervened in the lives of so many here by grace, and pray that some will have it as their testimony that today was the day that you began to draw them or drew them fully with cords of love to yourself. We thank you, Father, that there can be a new identity for sinners in Christ. And we praise you for the grace that allows that to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.